All right, ladies, let's join together in prayer. Oh, Abba, Father, Papa, God, our real Father, how we thank you that we get to look at a Father this morning. Not a perfect one, but one we can learn from. Lord, these are tender subjects this morning. Tender to talk about daddies, tender to talk about children, tender to talk about siblings. But I am so thankful that your Spirit is here to comfort, to counsel, and to put balm where balm is needed. So I just pray you'd soften our hearts, open us up to receive what you know we need this morning. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we just have two short verses today in our lesson, and yet we're going to take a long view into the family life of Job. Anybody agree with me that families can be messy? Oh, yeah. They can be messy for a parent. It's a job to be a parent, and I tell you, there is such pressure on you young moms. You better do it all right or your kids won't turn out. Did you know that? And it's messy to be a daughter. It's a job to be a daughter. Listen, somewhere in this room is a girl that's aching over her father. Okay? What he did do or what he didn't do. Because he was in her life or because he wasn't. So it's messy to be a daughter. It's messy to be a sibling. It's a job to be a sibling. And there are 10 siblings to observe in Job's family. But girls, stay with me on this. What might be messy in your life, if put into the hands of God, can become a message. A mess can become a message. And that's what we're going to have when we dive in, no matter where you're coming from this morning. Any mess put into the hands of God can become a message. So we've got two divisions we're going to crank through. The first one is we're going to look at just these regular sibling celebrations that happened on their birthdays. And I know you had to be reading in the NIV 2011 version where it specifically calls them birthdays, okay? But these were regular sibling celebrations. That's verse 4 of chapter 1. The second division is regular parental custom. Job had a regular parental custom that he did all the time. And we're going to see that in verse 5. So as we put these two verses under the microscope, I'm going to identify 5 P's for parenting. Okay? So go ahead and get your P pen ready, all right? Verse 4. It says, his sons, that's referring to Job, used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And we know when you get down to verse 18, it lets us know that they drank wine. So it didn't say it in this verse, but if you get down to verse 18, so they're eating and they're drinking and some wine is being poured. So the first P that we're going to see from this verse is that parenting is priceless. There's parts of it that's just priceless. Can you imagine the rivers, the deep rivers of pleasure that must have filled Job's heart to see his 10 adult children loving to get together? Isn't that just amazing? They wanted to celebrate, and we know they did it at least 7 times because it says the 7 sons invited the daughter. So at least 7 times a year they got together for birthday celebrations. And we know from verse 5 that this wasn't probably just a one-night thing. This was a period of feasting that went on. And so how priceless for Job to see his children, his adult children, enjoying sibling to sibling to sibling. Well, and it's wise. It's wise for us to be invested in our siblings. You know, I don't care how good or bad your relationship is with your parents. The honest truth is your siblings have the potential to live life out with you. not your parents. Your parents are probably, if all goes normal, are going to go before you. But your siblings may live as long as you or outlive you. So it's a wise investment to invest in our siblings. I was thinking of, I hope I can even tell the story, but I have a brother, Bruce, who is an OBGYN, and I tell you, that man has poured into my life over the years. I often would take notes at the phone. He was such a critical help to me at critical times, but for some reason, after I had our second child, it's the only child that I struggled with postpartum depression. And about 4 weeks into it, I'm thinking, oh, my lands, you know, when's this going to lift? And anyway, he called me in the course of that. And as an OBGYN, he was telling me some practical medical type things that I could do. But he's paused on the phone. He said, Julia, may I go to a hard place with you? This is a sibling. And he said, Julia, I know the church has failed you. He knew from the church that we grew up in that I had struggled to really buy in to the whole Jesus thing, and certainly to the faith tradition I grew up in. In the faith tradition that I grew up in, you could only, they had communion every Sunday, and you could only take part of it if you bought into the whole kit and caboodle. And I just wasn't at that place. So I never took part of communion. And I'm a mommy now of two children. All my family is, all my siblings, they're all taking part, and I'm not. And so some of the leaders of the church kind of came after me and tried to encourage me, and I was like, look, it's not coming from my heart, I don't want to do it. Well, meanwhile, our oldest child fell out of a third-story window and was in a coma for over a week at the very same time I was in the hospital on IVs because I couldn't keep even water down with my pregnancy. So with my IVs, I would go to the ICU to see my little one. And it is during my hospital stay when I didn't know if my oldest child would live or this baby would make it that I received a letter from some of the leaders in that church saying perhaps God had allowed this as a wake-up call. Now I'm telling you, the only wake-up call it gave me was to raise my fist at God. Who wants an ogre God like that? And my brother knew this. And so he said to me, I know this is tender ground for you, Julia, but he said, honey, sometimes I feel like what you really need is Jesus right now. And before I could say anything, he said, whoa, Julia, you have a little baby boy, right? About 4, 5, 6 weeks old. And when you hold him in your arms and he looks up in your eyes as the parent, does he come to you with preconceived opinions of who you think he is? Has he listened to anybody else's version of who he is? Or does he innocently get in your arms and just learn you? Does he just figure you out as he goes along? And he says, sometimes I wish you would crawl up in Abba's arms and leave all your preconceived ideas behind, all the versions other people have told you, and just learn him, because you will be amazed at what a Father God he is. That's the power of a sibling. You know, I didn't respond right then. You know why? Because the depression lifted. The postpartum depression lifted about a week later. I didn't need God. But I never forgot those words. And they churned in me, and in time they bore fruit. And he left me with this verse, James 4:8. He said, Julia, you need to draw not near to God, and then God will draw near to you. And he said, here's the deal. He's a gentleman God. He's not going to force yourself on him. So draw near to God. Just say, God, I'm willing to learn you. And he will show himself to you. I never forgot it. It had huge impact in my life that has had huge impact in my children's lives. Oh, the influence of a sibling, the power, the pricelessness of sibling love. But it's a job to foster sibling love. And we don't know how Job fostered it so that his kids joined in on this. I can imagine that perhaps he role modeled it. How we role model, how we invest in our siblings is the loudest message to our children. And I'm not talking about just blood siblings. I'm talking about eternal blood siblings. We are siblings. So in this room, when somebody fails you in this room, do you just shut them off? Because your kids are watching. See, we have to invest in sibling love, be it brothers and sisters in Christ or physical siblings. Now, it was priceless for Job to see his 10 children engaging in sibling love, but it was not without cost to the siblings. Think about it. They had to take time off work to get together. They had to take time to maybe travel to each other's places. We don't know how far apart they lived. It cost money to have the food and the wine that went on for these celebrations. It was costly. And it's going to be costly for you and I to be invested siblings. And so our first truth is, I bear the heart of God when I invest in costly sibling love. I bear the heart of God when I invest in costly sibling love. Didn't Jesus invest in costly sibling love on your behalf? Didn't Jesus, our brother, who was fully God, so different than us, become fully human? And while we were his enemies, sinning against him, didn't he show the fullest extent of his love to us in that moment? Didn't he invest in costly sibling love by no longer counting our sins against us? Hebrews taught us last year, chapter 2, verse 11, that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He's the truest sibling, and we have his sibling-type love sealed within us to give out to our siblings. So, how are you bearing God's heart by investing in your siblings, be it brothers and sisters in Christ, or be it your siblings in your family? It might involve the cost of travel or the cost of time to go and see and visit that sibling. It might be the cost of no longer being ashamed to call them your brother or your sister, whether they're in prison, whether they got remnants from drug addictions, whether they were the hippie in the family and they just looked so different. Jesus isn't ashamed to call us. We shouldn't be ashamed. Maybe it's the cost of writing that long overdue note or that email to your sibling to express that you have a full extent of love for them. Or maybe it's the cost of no longer counting their sins against them, like your sibling Jesus does not count them against you. The truth is, I bear the heart of God when I invest in costly sibling love. Well, then we move to our second division, where we're going to look at regular parental custom that Job had. Verse 5, it says, when a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. So early in the morning, oh yes, he was an early guy, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And this was Job's regular custom. Now, you young moms, you might just want to put your fingers in your ears on this. But oh, the never-ending ache and pull in a mommy's heart over adult children's. I know you think you're in the hardest years right now, and you are in many ways. But right now, your problems are pretty small with them. They get larger as they get older. It's a job to have adult children. So the second P, the first P is, it's priceless to be a parent. So many joys. The second P is, it's flat out perplexing to be a parent. It's the perhaps factor. Did you hear that in Job? He was perplexed. Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. See, he didn't have Facebook or Instagram back then to know exactly what was going on in those parties. So it wasn't so easy to read, and we don't know for sure that he was invited to those parties. It seems like maybe he wasn't there. Now, girls, we don't know that anything improper was happening at those regular celebrations. We don't know that for sure. But we do know that at our regular family gatherings, at Thanksgivings and Christmases, that things can go south pretty fast in family gatherings, right? So we don't know, were these Norman Rockwell dinner parties? You know, Leave It to Beaver kind of episodes happening, the Waltons? Or was this The Simpsons or the Modern Family version? We don't know. But I promise you this, sibling rivalry was just as alive and well in Job's family as it is at any day and age, in any family. With seven testosterone-loaded men of a very successful father, surely there was some one-upsmanship going on at those parties, boasting of money earned or the ladders of success climbed at work or the travels they had taken or the, you know, BMWs they were driving or the athletic prowess that they had. And with all that alcohol flowing, were there some off-color jokes? Were there some gossip-laden stories, or was there worse going on? We just don't know. It's perplexing to be a parent of adult children. You just don't know everything. There's a perhaps factor. Now, there's even the perhaps that Job, here as he was, he possessed a lot of wealth. And even though the wealth didn't possess him, there's the perhaps factor going on in his mind. Maybe there were negative effects that happened for his children. Had Job's privileged home given his children a good start? Or had it spoiled them and given them entitlement? Listen, they could afford homes. They could afford time off from work. They could afford traveling to each other's places. And they could afford food and wine. There's some wealth going on in these adult children. And so it's a job. Oh, listen to this. It's a job for a parent's wealth not to be a setup for spiritually poor children. It's a job when we're wealthy as parents that it doesn't set up our children to be spiritually poor. I put at the end of your bottom of your sheet, Ray Stedman, he says, the pressure to deny and forsake God is at its worst when things are going well. Wealth can cast the illusion to our children that they don't really need God. Trust God for what? For what? I have it all. I just need to believe in myself. I don't need to believe in God, you see? So parenting can be perplexing. It can be priceless. It can be perplexing. And the third thing about parenting is that it can be pricey. Yes, it's priceless, but it can be pricey. And we see two ways that it was pricey for Job. First of all, if these seven sons had birthday parties, doesn't look like the daughters had birthday parties and invited the sons. It looks like it's one way. So it looks like there would be seven annual birthday parties a year. And there are 10 children. 7 times 10 is 70. And if Job would get up early after that period of a birthday party ended and offer a burnt offering, an animal for each of them, 7 times 10 is at the very minimum, he sacrificed 70 sheep a year. Very minimum. Now, girls, livestock was their wealth back then. Livestock was their savings account. So he is sacrificing at least 1% of his savings account for these birthday parties. Because we go back to verse 2, we find he had 7,000 sheep. If he's sacrificing 70 of them, that's 1% of his savings account every time they're having their parties. That's pricey financially. But you know what? It's more than that. It was the priciness of his time. Time is money. And I got on Google and I asked, how long does it take to skin a sheep? Nothing came up that I could make any sense. So then I said to Google, how long does it take to skin a deer? Aha, the things came up. And it says it takes 1 to 4 hours to skin a deer depending on your competency. So let's give Job the benefit of the doubt. Back in that culture, he would have skinned a lot of animals. Let's say he skins a sheep at one sheep every 1.5 hours. He's good at it. Times 10. That's 15 hours the day after the party ended that he sacrificed 10 sheep. Let me put it this way. If he started at 6 in the morning, he wasn't done till 9 o'clock at night with no lunch break. That's a lot of time. That's a lot of time. This busy businessman, you remember all the businesses he might have had going? But Job sacrificed hours upon hours of work time to do those sacrifices. That would be the equivalent of at least 7 days off of work just to be a godly parent. What good business ventures did he have to set aside to put on hold so he could be about what was spiritually best for his children? This is the kind of father he was. So that's our third P. It's painful to be a parent that's very involved spiritually in our children. It costs money because you refuse to do something else, and it costs time. The fourth P is that to be a parent, it is painful. It's painful to be a parent. And we're going to see it in two ways with Job. Physically, it would be painful because he had to get up early in the morning. Anybody here not an early morning person? Well, we don't know that Job was. But he got up early in the morning because he had 15 hours of sacrifices to do. Painful. It's painful to get up at the crack of dawn, to get on your knees for your children. It's painful. It was painful for him physically. But it was more painful for him theologically, and I'm telling you, most of us in this room need to hear this well, so listen up, girls. He says, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Let me ask you, from verse 1, we know that he was upright and shunned evil. How does an upright father who shuns evil have zero confidence that his 10 adult children are not sinning against God? Doesn't that mess with you psychologically and theologically? Because we're told in our secular psychology, if you're a good parent, you're going to have good kids. If you're a bad parent, you'll have bad kids. But he was a good one by God. God called him upright and shunned evil. So how is he worrying that his kids are sinning? Wouldn't they be like him? And then we said in verse 1 that he feared God. But what's Job fearing? That all 10 are cursing God. That's the opposite. Wait a minute. Psychology's not adding up here. That messes with you theologically, doesn't it? How does our theology hold up when we see a godly man like Job not sure of the spiritual condition of all 10 adult children? You got a box to put that in? Doesn't God owe it to Job that they turn out like him? He invested. Doesn't God owe it? Listen, we put ourselves in one of the worst prisons when we set up imagined rights with God about our children. We have no right to demand that of our Lord. I know. We say, well, I did Iwana with them. I did devotionals with them every day. I took them to church every Sunday. I prayed with them every night. I prayed for them early in the morning every morning. God, you owe me that my children turn out. Do you hear that? No, God. You don't owe me a thing. You've given me more than I ever deserved, a pardon from hell. You don't owe me a thing. See, there's no guarantee that a godly parent will have godly children. And you know how we know that? The garden proves that. The Bible proves it. God was the perfect parent. Adam and Eve grew up in the perfect home, in the absolute perfect environment. There was no sexual abuse, no physical abuse, no verbal abuse. There was no example of sin at all. There was no fear in that home. No one had ever seen death. They had a generous and very attentive father who walked with them every day of their lives. And they only had one rule in that household: just don't eat of that one tree. And those children rebelled. How do you explain that? Listen to what God says about it in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "Hear me, you heavens. Listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken." Here's what he says. "I, God, reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me." So who are we to think, less perfect parents, that we deserve children that turn out? Look at Noah. The flood just happens. All three sons go through it with him. You'd have think they'd have been shaking in their boots. But Ham goes off and deserts. And the whole line of the Canaanites come through him. The line of the Babylonians, the line of the Assyrians, the Hittites, the Jebusites, all the enemies of God come through Ham. How'd that happen? What about Abraham with Ishmael? How'd that happen? What about Isaac getting Esau, who just chucks to the wind for a pot of stew when he had the godly father he had? What about Aaron with Nadab and Abihu? Here's this high priest and two of his sons don't approach God the way they're supposed to when they're killed with fire. What about Samuel had two sons? He's a judge and God says, your sons cannot follow you and be judges because they don't follow my ways. They've turned aside. They've perverted justice. How do you explain that? How do you explain Eli, the priest, that his two sons and they're sleeping with women at the temple? Godly man. How do you explain that? How do you explain David? You see, it's not a guarantee. So then you say to me, but what about the promise? That if we just train up our children in the way they should go, that they won't depart from it. Girls, you got to hear this. Proverbs are not promises. That is not a promise. Proverbs are truths that are generally true and that generally come true, but they are not promises. Generally, if you raise up a child in the way they should go, when they're old, they won't depart from it. Generally, that's the truth. So listen, there's only two ways to go if we think our parenting is going to make a child turn out. We're going to otherwise go to pride if our children do turn out. Or we're going to go to utter shame if they don't. And here's where we're supposed to go. If you have a child that is saved, how'd they get saved? It was a gift from God. It was grace. It wasn't all your parenting. Oh, yes, your parenting has valid worth, so much so. But it's still a gift of God. And so the root of grace is planted within them so that if they're now walking with the Lord and they're living upright lives and making righteous choices, you can't take credit for that either because that root of grace is producing the fruit of grace. And yes, your example matters. Yes, your parenting matters, but it boils down to God. And we have to learn as parents to say, thank you, Lord. Instead of taking the credit or shaming those with parents of parents that don't have kids walking with the Lord. It's just simply the grace of God. Well, the fifth P that we have is that Job was priestly. He was priestly. And we get to be like priests as mommies. What was all this about Job would make arrangements for them to be purified and the sacrifice of burnt offering stuff? What was all that stuff? Well, in early Bible times, as early as Adam and Eve, a sacrament was implemented after they sinned. A sacrifice was implemented after they sinned. And the reason we know that is that animal skins were put on them. How did animal skins get on them? Blood was shed. An innocent animal gave up its life to cover them now that they had sinned. So that was really the first sacrifice. And then we see Noah, as soon as he gets off the ark, he builds an offer and he offers sacrifices. Abraham offers sacrifices. Isaac does and Jacob does. Wait a minute. Why are they offering sacrifices? Moses hasn't been born yet. The law hasn't been given yet. How'd they know to do that? Well, you know how they knew to do it? It had been passed down from Adam of Eve of what God had obviously proclaimed that needed to be done. And so they, the patriarch, the father, was functioning like a priest for their children before the time of Moses when a priestly line was ascribed and given. So that's another reason that makes us think that Job lived before the law, or before Moses, back in this time, because he's functioning like a priest. Now, when Moses did come and the law was given and the ceremonial law was implemented, to where you knew a sinner knew to go to the tabernacle or the temple, and the priest from the line of Levi would then do the sacrifices with them. Here's what would happen. And this is especially for anybody that wasn't here last year in Hebrews, but reviews never hurt, right? If you were a sinner in the time when the priestly system was set up in the temple or the tabernacle, you would purchase an animal. It had to be without blemish. That meant money. It was costly. And you would purchase it, you would bring it to where the priests were at the outer part of the tabernacle or the temple, and you would lay your hands on that innocent animal and you would confess your sins. And while you were doing it, it's as if the transferring of your sins went off on to this animal, and then you, the sinner, had to kill the animal. because you needed to know there was cost to your sin. And you, all four of your senses would kick in when that happened. You would hear its frenzied, piercing squeals. You would feel its tremors of fear. You would see the blood flow as you slit that neck. I'm being graphic on purpose. And you would smell the awfulness of the inner organs as it was skinned. But you never tasted that sacrifice. That one was completely put on the altar to be burned up. You didn't get to eat any of that. And I know you're saying, why such sacrifices? Sin is costly. Sin is messy. Sin is deadly. And an innocent substitute has to be given to change a guilty sinner into a not guilty pardon, to make them blameless. And so these were IOU notes. Every time an animal was offered up, it's like it was an IOU note until the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate Lamb of God would shed his blood to take away the sins of the world, both before and after. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of the world, and these sacrifices pointed towards him. We look back at it. They looked forward to it. And you know when he did that? It says in Hebrews 2:9, Jesus suffered death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for you and me. We didn't have to taste death, but he tasted it for you and me so that we are able to be called blameless in God's sight. Now, I know somebody in this room might be thinking, I just don't like this, Jillian. I don't agree with it. My God is just a God of love. Mine's a God of grace. I don't like to think about God requiring shed blood. But may I humbly and gently implore you that any time we begin to say what version of God we like, that we like to think of God as such and such, or we don't like to think of God as such and such, do you realize that's the greatest form of idolatry that exists? That we are beginning to carve God into the image we want God to be. We're carving him into our image because we've decided what he should look like. And so really, you've made God just an extension of you. And I have a very important question for you. How can you save you when the rough gets happening if your God is only as big as you've designed him to be? How can God, your God, that's really just you, you formed him, how can he help you? No. God so loved every sinner from eternity past. God has loved you since you've been sucking air on this planet. And he holds out to you one hand of grace that says, come to me just as you are. And he holds out the other hand of truth that says, you got to know who you are. You're a sinner. I know you've called them poor choices. I know you've called them mistakes. They're sin. And then he says, do you see what I have in my hands for you? I have a gift of grace. It's the gift of knowing and walking intimately with the living God. It's a gift that has within it the possibility for change in your life, fresh starts and new beginnings. I'm offering it to you, but you got to agree with what I say about me and my word. And listen, here it is. But where are your hands? Will your hands receive what I have for you? Because it's in your ball court now. You and I get to choose to receive that gift or not. It's not complicated. It's as simple as saying, I agree that I needed a savior, that I'm a sinner, and that I get it now. Jesus shed blood is what cleanses me. Jesus, I'm all in. It's as simple as that. Well, this father, Job, took his priestly role seriously because he took sin seriously. See, parenting can have some messy chapters if you take sin seriously in your kids' lives, all right? It can be messy, absolutely messy, to take a child back to a store where you found out that they'd stolen something and to have them meet with the manager and apologize and pay it back twofold. That can be messy. It can be messy to have a teacher at a teacher conference relay to you that your child's the trouble child and for you to actually receive that information instead of trying to live in denial about it. It can be messy to say no to your 15-year-old over the phone when he calls and wants to watch an R-rated movie at his friend's house and you say no. No, come on home. It can be messy to call other parents, humbling in fact, and say, while we were out of town, our child had a party at this house and your child came and there was lots of alcohol. It can be messy to cancel an outing because you've had to ground your child because they snuck out the night before. Do you know all those happened in my home? I know you think I was a better mom than that. I know you think I had godlier parents, kids than that. It's messy to be a parent if you take sin seriously. But it's important to note that when he was doing his priestly function as a father, that he didn't offer sin offerings for his children. He offered burnt offerings. The sinner must offer their own sin offering, but a parent could offer a burnt offering. Do you know what a burnt offering is? It's not mandatory back then in the Levitical system. It wasn't mandatory. It was an offering that said, God, what I really want is for you to consume my life. What we sang, take my life and let it be. All of me for all of you for all my life. That's what a burnt offering said. So what Job was exampling right in front of his children was, here's what I really want as a father. That all 10 of you, for all your lives, are all his. It's what Hannah's prayer was. For his whole life, Samuel will be yours. And so this would be the message that they would see all the time from their dad. Job's basically saying, I don't care what grad school you get into. I don't care what prowess you do anywhere else, what jobs, whatever. What matters to me as your father is that you are all his all your life. And this is what they got to see. It was his regular custom. Now, women were past the priestly Levitical system. When Jesus Christ died, he is the high priest. And we can go boldly to the high priest now. And 1 Peter 2 lets us know that we are now the royal priesthood. Did you know you're a priest? You are. 1 Peter 2 also lets us know we're a holy priesthood. And so just as a father functioned as a priest back then, as parents, we can function in a priestly way for our children. No, we don't carry the blood of an animal into the, you know, most holy place as the high priest did back in the Levitical time. But our priestly work is to carry our children into the throne room and pray prayers for them. To be our regular custom to pray prayers for our children. Not just prayers of bless them, help them, succeed them, all that, but prayers, Lord, may my children be all yours all the time, for all their life, for all the purposes you have for them. So it leads us to our second truth, which is I engage in priestly work when I pray. I engage in priestly work when I pray, and then I put in parentheses, what a powerful regular custom. I engage in priestly work when I pray, and oh my, what a powerful regular custom. So could it be said of you, could it be said of me, that we have a regular custom of praying for others? And I'm talking about eternally weighted prayers. Are you praying for those that in your mind you think perhaps they're sinning or cursing God? Are you praying for their salvation? Are you praying in that way? Are you praying for your loved ones that, Lord, take their life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee? Are you praying those kind of prayers for your children instead of, Lord, just help them make an A, help them get on the soccer team? Oh, you think in eternity you're going to care about either of those? Oh, mommies, pray eternally weighted prayers. Pray the scriptures for your kids. Pray things that matter for your children. What regular custom are you even known for? You know, we have the privilege to pray at our tables. And I know some of y'all are shy right now at praying out loud, but oh, I can't wait till we're being priests that just pray at our tables. Give yourself some time, but get there. Well, in closing, it was a job for Job to be a father. Amen? Okay, girls, I'm going to go to a place. I need you to go with me. I'm going to go over on time, but I need to go here. The subject of fathers is one that can be full of wounds for many of us. Some of us live under the bondage of saying, well, the reason I struggle in life is that I never had a dad who never had a dad. He died. He abandoned us. Or he lived in our home, but he was ambivalent. And some of us live under the bondage of, well, the reason I struggle in life is I did have a dad. And you don't want to know what he did. You don't want to know how he embarrassed his family. And so it's a job to be a daughter in either situation. But when we find ourselves saying, my dad is the reason I struggle with my low self-worth. My dad is the reason I can't have good male relationships. My dad robbed me of what I need to thrive. Who are you allowing to be all powerful in your life? Who are you allowing to become almighty in your life? Who is now reigning in your life? It's the wrong father. Do you know what the Spirit of God's job is in that moment when you're tempted to think that and live under that weight? The Spirit's job is to remind you of whose child you really are. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, and thus we call him Abba. The Spirit of Jesus is jealous for you to be freed to come out under the bondage of whatever father you did or didn't have, because you are Abba's child now, born into a whole different family with a whole different father. I will never forget some teaching I heard from Tim Keller about Abba. So I'm going to ask you for a moment to climb up into Abba's arms like my brother asked me to do, to leave all preconceived counseling ideas you've heard before or whatever, and just listen with an open heart. Did you know that Abba, think about it, infants, they can't say father at first. They don't have enough teeth to say that. And they can't say two syllables. So what do they say? They say dada, mama. Abba is a baby's word for father. It's a baby's word for father. Did you know that the disciples heard Jesus say Abba? Abba. Why? Did you know that every person from infancy, oh, stay with me, has a need to reach out to someone who they know will love them perfectly and is all powerful? There's a primordial desire in every human to find someone, reach out to someone who will love us unconditionally and never let us down. Every baby that has ever reached out to any mama or dada has not found that to be true for their entire life, because every mama and dada fails. All of us must reach beyond our parent situation to Abba. Like a baby, we get into Abba's arms, for he is the only father that will love us unconditionally and never fail us. Even the best dadas were only pretty good. They were just substitutes. But the Spirit testifies within each of our hearts what you really have longed for is Abba. Abba. We have a perfect father. There's no perhaps in his mind about whether we sinned. From eternity past, this Abba knew. And he so loved the world and so loved you that he set into motion a love-packed plan. And it was pricey and it was painful. And it was priestly. And that plan involved his son, a perfect son, your perfect sibling. And Jesus left the regular celebration in his heavenly home to come here to shed his blood for his erring brothers and sisters. And all of history has pointed towards that burnt offering where Jesus said to the Father, take all of me for all of the purposes you have for me. I delight to do your will. And he was offered up as a burnt offering and a sin offering for you and for me. And because of that, you and I are now Abba's daughters. No more self-hatred. No more lack of self-worth. No more power being held over you about what your dad was or was not. No striving for validation from other men. No future male relationships tainted because of your relationship with your earthly father. Women, you have a different father, Abba. He will never fail you. He will never leave you. And so our job this week is to remember, Abba loves me. Abba likes me. Abba's pleased with me. And Abba is with me. And step by step, you will really begin to live life out of that identity. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I know there are some hearts in this room that feel like a mess. It's hard to look at our families sometimes. But what a message is here of what a perfect father you are and what a perfect sibling we have. Just ground us in the truth that we are Abba's child, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.